We can turn to your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Dan asked me to speak, and I said, well, what's the passage that we're going to speak on? Oh, it's open. It's you choose. So I thought, well, that's wonderful. So it's all open. That means I can do which I'm going to do, the life of David. So that should just take about an hour and a half to get done. And I want to go through every aspect of the life of David. But I'll try to shorten it for you. But I did want to look at David. After reading and studying and just kind of absorbing some of the things and certain events in David's life, one of the conclusions I came to was the fact that David was a great man of faith. And I just thought I would share with you his life and how faith played a part of developing into what we would call becoming a king. And from a shepherd boy is the way I put it in my notes, to a king. But I wanted to make a statement about faith, because sometimes I think we misunderstand faith. First of all, faith is an action, not a substance. So faith isn't something that we can get. It's not something that God gives us, and it's not something that we have inherent. Faith is an action, so it has no substance in that sense. Even though we'll learn from Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance of things not seen, faith is an action. Secondly, there's three points about faith I wanted to make. Faith is not measured in quantity. And the Lord spent a lot of time with his disciples about this. They said, increase our faith. And he said, if you had the faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mountain, be moved into the sea, and it would obey you. It would do it. And so his point was, it's not a quantity thing. Faith is an action. And so when you hear something and you believe it and you take an action in belief, and I know the old analogy stands very good. If I tell you this chair will hold your weight and you say, I believe you, Mike, but you're afraid to sit in it because maybe it looks rickety, then you didn't exercise faith. You believed my words, but you didn't exercise faith in my statement to you. If you sit in the chair, then you've exercised faith. Wasn't any quantity of faith. You just believed what I said, and you accepted it by taking action. And that's faith, not measured in quantity. Now, faith is greater when the knowledge and understanding is greater. Now, just to explain that, because I think we see it in the life of David, but we should see it in our own lives. Because there was a point in every one of our lives where somebody came to us, opened the Bible, and they began to share verses out of the Bible. Maybe they took you down Romans Road. Maybe they showed you how we are all sinners, guilty before God, under condemnation. And then they showed you how Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for you. And then they made the statement, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Now, I can believe that. I've heard people say, I believe all of that, as unsaved as you can get. But it's when they say, I believe that, and they reach out in faith and take action to trust God to save them from their sin, that they get saved. Doesn't take a large quantity of faith. It just takes believing God. Now, as that person begins to read and study the Word of God, he begins to understand that, for instance, that Christ is coming back for us. You read it in the Scriptures. You read 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15 or any other, many of the other places in the Scriptures. And now you believe that not only did God save you, but He has a plan for you, a glorious plan for you. Your faith never increased, but your knowledge did. And as you accept it and act upon it, you become greater in faith. And now when I make the statement that David was a man of great faith, I don't mean in quantity. I mean that he believed everything God told him and he acted upon it in his life. And I found it fascinating as I was studying this. And 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we come to meet David. And my notes I wrote, "Say hello to David, the king of Israel." And it's interesting as you read it, because we're going to see Samuel. And I don't know if you paid attention to this, but I thought it was interesting as a side note that David had one encounter with Samuel that I know of, and never had Samuel in his life like Saul did. So it's kind of interesting. But he had an encounter with Samuel, and we find in verse 6, this is when God told Samuel, "I'm done with Saul. I want you to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to let you anoint a king. I'll show you who it is." And Samuel goes to Jerusalem. He calls Jesse, and he says, "Bring your sons." And in verse 6, he says, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" And so there's a couple of things that would take place in this. Now, I'm thinking out, maybe interjecting something in this, but I believe it's there. And that is that Samuel looks, and number one, the eldest son comes first. He's got to have the right to the kingdom, right? The eldest son. He was probably big and muscular and handsome. And we see in verse 7, the Lord said, "Don't look at his face. Don't look at his countenance. Don't look at the height of his stature. I have refused him, for the Lord sees not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And that brings us to that point. What is it that God is looking for when he wants to anoint a man to be a king? What is it that God is looking for when he wants to bring a person to his own family and bring them into his own family and make them a son? And as we read in Revelation, to make a king and a priest. It's his heart. And what is in our heart but faith? What did he see in David? He saw faith. David believed God. That described him. That is what embodied him. That is what you could see in him, in his actions. But God saw the heart. So Jesse calls all the other six brothers, the oldest. And he goes through the whole list. And Samuel says in verse 11, he says, "Are all your children here?" And he said, "Well, they're," and this is how the world looks on people. He said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send and fetch for him, for we're not going to sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. And now, David, when he came in, it says he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. Behold, two pages, for this is he." Arise and anoint him. So it's interesting. You look at this thing, and God is looking for the man's heart. David comes in. This is the man. And what do we see? We see a good-looking shepherd boy. And we're going to see another description of him in a minute. And it says he was ruddy, and I believe that term means that he was red-headed. And which is kind of interesting if you think about Israelites usually are characterized with dark hair. But he was redheaded. He was beautiful, had a beautiful face, and he was good to look at. And So it's kind of interesting. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And yet here comes a man who looked good on the outside. Yet in the inside, there was a beauty that man couldn't see without having spiritual eyes. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. So here we see, as we meet David, Samuel is here. God tells Samuel, this is he. This is who I want you to anoint. And so we have this boy. When we look and we see the person, or we see the importance of that person, we see that he was the youngest in the family. Who knows, but maybe 20 years old, 21 years old. And he was the keeper of the sheep. He didn't hold the positions of the elder brothers. He was a shepherd and kept the sheep. So it doesn't matter, though, the importance to man. It matters the importance to God, right? And sometimes I look at my own life, and sometimes it's easy for the enemy to set me back by telling me that I'm nothing. And it's so much easier when I remember anyway that I'm nothing. When I remember I'm nothing and God is everything, I have this greatest power in my life because I've set myself back and I let God work through me. You see, and that's what we see in David's life. So here he comes. He anointed David as king, and they had their feast, and off Samuel goes. And what would you do if this happened to you? Now, you're not expecting it. I don't think, in looking at David's life, I think it supports this. I don't think David laid around in bed at night and said, boy, wouldn't it be cool if I was king? I don't think David had one thought ever. But all of a sudden, this major prophet comes to his town, calls him specifically, anoints him as king of Israel, and then leaves. What would you do? What would be your next step in this parade? Would it be to go garner the interest of the nation and at least your own people and go out and start setting yourself up and proving yourself worthy of a king? What did David do? He went back to the sheep. He went back to where God had him. And I like to look at this because when I talk about David here, I want to also kind of think about us as Christians. When we come to know the Lord and we've exercised faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we begin to grow in Him, and maybe there's a indication that we might be a great speaker, or we might have some other great function where others see. But God has us working at a paint store or wherever it might be. And God has us doing those mundane things of life. And He has us learning, right? He has us reading our Bible. He has us understanding what we're reading. He all of a sudden puts us in a church. And in that church, we are influenced by people who have grown in the Lord. They've aged in the Lord. They've aged in the Scriptures. And they have a certain level of wisdom. And so that influence helps us shape us. He begins to hear preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And all the while, just accepting the place that God has you. And that was David. David accepted the place that God had him. How important that is for the believer to get to that place. You know, sheep are mentioned six times in this passage that we're going to look at, all related to David. Isn't that interesting? And three times he goes back to the sheep after coming to an elevated place and moving back. I want to just look at faith for just a moment, and you can hold your place here and turn. Be the only time I turn you this morning, but Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's highly profitable to look at this passage, because faith is the foundation of our lives, and the three different writers, or one writer three times. Dan's not here, I can say he wrote Hebrews 2. They used a phrase out of the Old Testament for... now it's eluded me. whenever I want to remember something like that. The just shall live by faith. Thank you. The just shall live by faith. And in Romans, we deal with the word the just. And in we get to Galatians, and we deal with the idea of shall live. And then we get to Hebrews, and we focus on the words by faith. And we understand by that phrase and by the using of that phrase in these three different books that have three different subjects, that our faith is the root of our life as Christians. We begin there, we travel through there. We travel through the idea of life or Christianity with faith. And our faith in God grows as our knowledge and understanding grows. The more we know about God, the more we know about what He has said, the more we know about what He has promised to us, the greater our faith will be when we take action and all of those things. And so it's good to go back to Hebrews 11 and look at this. And this first verse to start with, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this is one of those verses that rather than comment on, I would just challenge each of you to read it and ask God for wisdom to understand the full meaning of it. It has a surface meaning. And it's one that I think we should grab and hold on to as a mantra in our life. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, it's one thing if you tell me that you're going to give me gold and you place gold in my hand, I've got substance in my hand and I believe that you're going to give me gold because there it is right there. But if you say you're going to give me gold and I just believe that you are able to, that's the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And it's the evidence of things not seen. And then in verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, I think this comes to play in what we read about David, when God says, God looks at the heart. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And when we think about that, there's another verse I would challenge you to read through, meditate on, and ask God for wisdom to fully understand the depth of it. That without God, it's impossible to please Him. When you come to God, you must believe that He is. You know, some of my writings, I've changed the way I write. When I would say you need to believe in God, I've changed it to now state you need to believe God. See, that's what it's all about. God has spoken, and you need to believe God. And anybody can believe in things. You need to believe the Word of God. But you need to believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that last phrase, diligently seek Him. And that's the action of faith in our life. As we go through our Christian life, if we're not in the Word, if we're not in fellowship, if we're not under the sound of the Word, then we never will learn more. We'll never gain more understanding of God. And we'll never know more of His promises. And our faith will be stagnant. And the fact of our salvation, the fundamental aspect, will be like Paul said that you'll be like babes. When you should be drinking or eating meat, you're stuck on the milk of the Word. Milk of the Word is fantastic. But he said you should be eating meat. And so there's a difference. We should be diligently seeking Him. Now, it's interesting when you think about this book, we often call it the Hall of Faith. And there's all these patriarchs in the past and all these men and women of faith that are mentioned. And it's interesting that David is not highlighted here, because I believe if you'll do your own study on David, you'll find him to be a great man of faith. Yet we only find a reference to him in verse 32 when the writer groups a lot of them together. And he says, what shall I say more? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets. You see, David's mentioned in the group, and a pretty hefty group too. And it's a wonderful thing when you think about how faith will make a man. Not a man will make faith, but faith will make a man. Faith is going to make you. When you believe God, you trust Him to work in your life, that will enable God to work in you and make what you do great. You see, and when we start concentrating on being great, we miss the mark. When we start believing God, and that believing God leaves me in the shepherd's field, then we need to be happy in that and live in that and do our best in that. Or the paint store. I wanted to get away from that paint store so much when I first got saved. There was ungodly people there. I don't think there wasn't. There wasn't one saved person at that store. And I was part of the filth, don't get me wrong, before I got saved. But it was I could feel the filth in there. And I prayed to God. Larry Price would always tell me, he said, Mike, God has you there for a reason. I don't know what the reason is. It's dragging me down. Well, I had some influence on people, but nonetheless, it was hard for me to grab that. But sometimes we just have to realize God has us where He wants us and then live in that where He has us. We'll go back to David, back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we looked at David, his anointing. He goes back to the sheep. We come to chapter 16 and verse 17, and it's what I call from a shepherd boy to the king's armor bearer / comforter. In other words, he's in the presence of the king now. He's got an elevated position in the king's palace. And verse number 17, he says, Saul said unto his servants. Now, Saul, we have to back up. God had took his spirit away from Saul, which is another spiritual lesson that you can study sometime. But when that happened, Saul fell in these fits of rage and despondency. And his servant said, why don't you find somebody to play music for you that will ease your soul and maybe drive this despondency out of you? So in verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide me now such a man that can play well and bring him to me. And then answered one of his servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and is a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. You know, I love reading that. Where do we see anywhere in here about any of these characteristics of David? How did these servants come to the understanding that David was a mighty, valiant man, a man of war? Isn't that interesting? What they saw. Prudent. These are the real characteristics. Prudent in matters. Comely person. But then lastly, the Lord is with him. You see, I mentioned earlier about me being at that paint store, and when we get saved and when we trust God and we do what God wants us to do, we form a testimony. It's interesting that these men thought of David in this way. If I've said Daniel before, excuse me. Looked at David this way, and they concluded that God was with them. You see, and in that paint store, I did have circumstances, and maybe I've shared these with you before, but all these people I worked with, and every once in a while someone would be in a bad way, some bad situation, and they'd get me off to the side, too embarrassed for anybody to see them asking me, and they'd say, would you pray for me? I had a testimony that God was with me, and it was things like that I'm sure God left me there for, but there was a purpose. You see, and it's interesting when you think about this, faith will build a testimony. And so here's David. He's the obvious choice to come into the king's presence. Now, think again. David was anointed king over Israel, and yet he's going to be a servant to the now reigning king. He doesn't come in, look around, say, yeah, I like this place. I might have changed that or changed. He comes in, and look as we go through this. It goes on, it says, verse 19, it says, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And look what it says about David. He says he loved him greatly. Now think about that. And this is where you grab a good grab of faith, of what faith does in your life. And this was the, and we'll see this throughout David's life until he becomes king. He looked at Saul as someone God set on the throne. Doesn't matter that Saul failed. Doesn't matter that God was going to drop him, had dropped him. Doesn't matter that God had already anointed him as king in his place, but he was still God's anointed. And it's interesting when you read this. He loved him greatly. That's faith. That's when you trust God and you look at your circumstances and you say, God has put me in the presence of the man that he chose to be king. You know, it completely changes the way we think, doesn't it? And I can go on and on about my own testimony of how God changed the way I thought and think now based on before I was saved. But it changes the way we think, doesn't it? And so we see that that faith loves God's chosen. And just lastly, that when we look at David and this whole picture here, he is one that does what he's called to do. He plays the harp. He is the armor bearer, and he does exactly what he is supposed to do. And as he goes on, as we move on, we see the next thing, that the shepherd boy becomes the king's champion. I'm trying to time this out so I don't run out of time here. The shepherd boy becomes king's champion. And it's kind of interesting because here's David, who is the armor bearer for the king, right? But then battle comes. And verse 17 and verse 14, it says, David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. I mean, that just kind of says it. I don't know if the writer is narrating in a sense to help us understand the humility, the humbleness of David, or if it's just in there. But I believe that it's there to help us grab that. David was the youngest. Never could forget that. In a family of eight, he was the youngest. And his position in the family was shepherd. So we'll see that in a second. He said that three eldest followed Saul, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And I always wondered when I read that, why didn't David go to battle carrying the armor for Saul? But he goes back to the sheep. And then here we see the humility that comes to help humble us. Those things that God allows in our life makes us realize that we fall so short in our own human experience and that we need his strength. There's nothing more liberating in a human's life than to realize that there's nothing I can do about this situation and then turn it over to God. There's nothing more liberating than that. And then to watch God do it, there's nothing more exhilarating than that. It's the life of a Christian when we live by faith and we believe and we act upon our faith. So we see David's the youngest. He stayed with the sheep. And of course, then the next a few verses through here, we have the whole thing about this giant, Goliath, and he's coming out. He's the champion for the Philistines, and he's challenging Israel, send out your champion. Let me make his body, his flesh, meat for the birds. And he's just mocking the God of Israel. He's mocking Israel, and he's mocking their king. And he's trying to taunt the king out to the field to battle him. And so we come to verse number 28. And Jesse had sent David back to or down to the battle with food for his brothers. And he comes, and he's doing that. And he hears about this giant. And he starts questioning about it. And the men around there are telling him about it. And his brother, in verse 28, says this. Eliab, his eldest brother, when he heard him speak unto the men, his anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your naughtiness of your heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle. And then David replied, says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And I love that phrase, is there not a cause? He's being ridiculed for being there. I don't know if his brothers envied him because they were overlooked by Samuel and he was chosen or what. That might be some of it. But he was ridiculed. Maybe it was because he was the older brother. And they were just giving his younger brother a hard time. I don't know. But there's nothing like being ridiculed. It's the toughest thing in my life to have someone ridicule me when there's no reason to. And yet it's the thing that God wants to pull us through so that we don't see all this that attacks us, but we see him. It reminds me of the time when the prophet was in the tent and all the battles, all the armies were gathered against him to take him, to take this prophet. And the servant went out and he come back. He said, this ain't good. And so he comes out of the tent and he prayed a prayer to God. He said, open his eyes. And when the servant opened his eyes, he saw all the armies of God in the trees. And he saw God's plan to take care of the prophet. You see, that's faith. The prophet already knew they were there. And sometimes we have to have our eyes open. It's a good prayer to pray for people, praying that God would open their eyes to understand him better. But that's sort of what we have here. David says, is there not a cause? Have you ever asked yourself this question? Because I know sometimes we probably avoid asking the question because of the answer. But I hate these things. But why did God leave us here? He has perfected me. And inside, I'm everything he wants me to be. Why has he left me here in this world? You'll have to answer that one on your own. Because there's a good reason. What is the cause that he left us here? David makes that statement. Is there not a cause? When you have faith in God and you're among people, and it might be a time when believers are just like, they haven't seen it, like the servant of the prophet. They haven't seen it. And maybe you've seen it and you realize, isn't there a cause for me to be here to help fellow believers see the armies in the trees? That they might see the power of God in any of these situations. And Saul saw the giant, and he realized, God has a cause for me to let these people, my nation, my king, let them know there is a God in heaven who's greater than all. And so it's interesting when you see this passage play out and the wording that comes about. And so he in verse 34 through 37, he goes to Saul, and Saul's saying, you're just a kid. He was 22, I think, something like that. And so David starts recounting. And I think this is a picture of where we see faith in action with David. He was keeping the sheep. A bear came along, took a sheep. A lion came along, took a sheep. And in both these instances, David went, caught them both, killed them both, and delivered the sheep. And then he says this in the end of verse 37. He says, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go. You see, he exercised faith. I don't know about you, but it would be difficult to run out on that field with a slingshot and a giant that has a sword probably bigger than I am. And yet, that was, David looked at him, and he looked at Saul, and he said, God who helped me kill the bear and kill the lion both, he'll let me kill this uncircumcised man who defies the armies of God. And so we move down just to see that in verse 48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David, David hasted, ran, and this is it. David hasted and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. I think I would have bought myself a little more practice time with that stone. But he says, no. Faith says, God's going to do it. Let's get it done. And he ran towards the Philistine, the giant. And when you read that, it should encourage you. This story is told in Sunday school to almost every age. And it's one of the fascinating ones. Boys love it especially. But it's really something when you see what's happening here. And he put his hand in his bag in verse 49. He took the stone. He slung it. And he smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And instead of turning around and going, he ran over there to the giant. He prevailed in verse 50, and he smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. So David ran, stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath, and he slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw this, saw their champion was dead, they ran. You know, that's one little boy, Rudy, pretty face, good looking. One little boy goes out with a slingshot and kills their giant. And instead of that running down and killing that little boy, they ran away. Like scared little rabbits. You see the power of God that rises up in us. It isn't us. It's that ruddy little boy that God showed his mighty power in. And I just think it's interesting as you read through the story, he comes back to King Saul, and he's still carrying the head of Goliath. And he gave the head to King Saul. Isn't that interesting? And he won the battle that day. He became the king's champion. And and faith seizes that opportunity, destroys the enemies of the Lord and of his people. And then we move from there to chapter 18. I told you there's a lot of stuff in here. In chapter 18, verse 1, we move from champion to the king's son. And not son-in-law, but the king's son. I think this is an interesting part of the story. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him with his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David. and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And here we see Jonathan, the true son and heir to the throne. That son gave his sonship to David. He stripped himself of all the vesture of being a king's son and gave it to David. And I think it's a marvelous thing when you think about this shepherd boy who had no thoughts whatsoever of being a king, has come into and became the armor bearer of the king. He became the champion of the king, and now he's become the son of the king. And when you see that, you see a man of wisdom, from a son to a man of wisdom. And we see that in verse number 30 in chapter 18, where it says, the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass that after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. He acted with wisdom in everything he did. I think it's interesting as you look through this chapter 18, verse 5, 14, 15, and 30, you have the term wisely twice, very wisely, and then more wisely. His wisdom increased as he acted in wisdom, and he behaved himself in a manner that people respected who he was, wisdom. We'll learn a lot about wisdom when you study about the life of Saul. But he went from a man of wisdom to a man of righteousness. And these are my frustrating parts of the story as I read them, because he does it with them, with Saul, and he does it with Absalom as well. But he has opportunity to take the life of his enemy, the man who is seeking to destroy him and kill him. And he has this opportunity in chapter 26. There's a whole lot of meat in here, but I can't do all of that, unfortunately. But in chapter 26 and verse 7, David and the people came by night, and Saul was sleeping within the trench. Then in verse number 9 of that, one more page. Verse number 9, it says, Oh, no wonder. I said 28, it's 26. 1 Samuel 26, sorry about that. So in verse number 9, chapter 26, it says, David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You know, and one of the notes that I wrote here for myself was this: no matter how right a thing might be, David was anointed king. Saul dying would usher that in. No matter how right a thing may be, doesn't make it right with God. Right? If it's not the plan of God. And so how do we judge that? How did David judge that? This man that you're asking me to kill is the man God anointed to be king. How am I going to stand against God and kill his anointed? David became a man of righteousness as well. And then we keep moving. And I like the way I wrote this. I wrote from shepherd boy to a son, to a man of wisdom, to a man of righteousness, to a king. And we move to 2 Samuel as we come to the end of our time. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And actually, just to mention that, because we are running out of time, I want to look at one more thing. But David is brought in and anointed as king a second time. He was anointed king three times. He's anointed king the second time. God comes in and tells him about the house he's going to build for him, and that it's going to be one that lasts forever. And David comes back in verse number 16, and he says, the Lord says, "In thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." In verse 18, David went in the king and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Faith, I don't believe, will ever let us come back to that place of being haughty, of being self-centered, or to being proud. "Who am I?" he says to the Lord. And then verse number 20, he says, "What can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, you know me. You know thy servant." And so it's good to be reminded of who we are. David also becomes a promise keeper with Mephibosheth. But then the one thing I want to point out, because I think this is the one thing that everybody thinks of when they think of David. If I stood here this morning, I said, David is a great man of faith. I would presume to think that probably some of y'all have thought about David's sin, right? With Bathsheba. David was a man. He was a sinner. And the sin came out. Honestly, I don't think, to my knowledge, I don't read ever anything else in David's life. Not that it didn't occur, because we're all men. You all have not seen all my failures. And I try to hide those as well as possible. You haven't seen them. So maybe we just don't see them in the scriptures. But it's the only one that's recorded, right? And he sins with Bathsheba. And the interesting thing is this, as God said in 2 Samuel 12:12, God says to him, "You did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And he's talking about how he's going to judge. And David goes before Nathan. He says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, and this is verse 13 and 14, he says, "The Lord hath put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, by this deed thou hast given great occasion against the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And it's interesting that what sin does. I'll tell you a real quick story that I heard one time about this man who had two sons, and he was trying to teach them about the Lord and about forgiveness of sins and these things. And so he made a board for each of the boys, and he decorated it and put their name on it. And every time that they disobeyed, broke the rules, were caught stealing, caught lying, or doing anything vulgar, every time that they were caught doing something wrong, he took a big, big construction nail and he hammered that nail down into the board. And at one point, one of the boys said, "Daddy, I know that I did wrong, and I'm sorry." His dad took his hammer and he wrenched that nail out of that piece of wood. And he did that for these boys, and eventually they came to him and he said, "Daddy, our boards have holes all in them." He said, "That's right. I can forgive you the sin, but the evidence of the sin, the cause of the things that sin has done, the effect of that sin, is always going to be visible." And it was a great lesson. And this is a lesson David learned here as he's trusting the Lord. And the thing that I wanted to point out in this little bit, a couple minutes that I have, is the fact that David wept and prayed and fasted, not in that order, that God would save this child. And all of his people trying to get him to eat. "We're working on your son. Eat. You need your strength. Eat." And he wouldn't. He'd fast. The boy died after 7 days. And then David heard of it, washed himself up, changed his raiment, and he ate, and he went about business. And they all were going, "What is this? When the boy dies, he should be mourning." And they asked him, and he come back, and he made this statement in chapter 12, verse 23. "Now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Can I fast and say, God, make him alive again?" He says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." You see, David exercised his faith in something else that a lot of Old Testament people didn't get. And that is the fact that he was going to go into paradise. He was going to see his son again. In a thing that we get to with our own faith, we realize what being God's child means, is that this world is not our home. The things that occur in this world, they don't affect us, because our home is in heaven. Someone, a loved one, dies that knows the Lord, and it's a marvelous thing to go to a Christian funeral. There's sadness, but there's also a joy knowing that soul is in heaven. And that's what David exercised here. Later on in his life, when Absalom is pursuing him, and finally, one of his servants kills Absalom, and they come and they tell him, "May everybody, all your enemies, be like that boy." And all of a sudden, David began to mourn, and he cried out these words, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I should have died for you." And why would he do that? What conflict do we see between that baby where he mourned while the baby was alive and rejoiced when he went on? And he rejoiced before Absalom died, and he mourned afterwards. And my thinking is this. He knew that Absalom probably wasn't saved, that Absalom didn't have faith in God. And he wrote a psalm about it. And I love the psalm, Psalm 73. And in that psalm he says, "I was so mad. The unrighteous, the ungodly, they seem to prosper. Everything that they do, and everything they do turns to gold. And it's just so wrong." He said, "Until I went to the house of the Lord, and then I understood their end." It doesn't matter how great their life is, if they die without knowing Christ, they're going to go to hell. David understood that, and that's why he wept for his son. That's why he would say the words, "Would to God I had died for you. My life means nothing because it's going to be in heaven." You see, faith is that element in our life where we believe what God says and we allow him to work in our life to do marvelous and miraculous things so that others might look and be able to say, God is with him. God is with her. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you as we've had time this morning to remember how God, you sent your son into this world to die for us. We thank you for giving us the life that you give us through his death. We thank you for giving to us a life to live for you, for a cause, that we might win others for Christ, that we might be an example to believers. And we just pray, Father, that you'll continue to show us who you are through your word. You'll continue to show us your promises one by one, that we might claim them and act upon them and look forward to receiving many of them. We give you thanks, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.